found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He piled him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home, prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Well, a Christian leader tells the story of a weekend away from Sydney of whitewater kayaking. They headed off into the weekend pretty confident when they were a teenager down at Camp Kynonia. They'd got their certificate in canoeing. They'd done previous trips in this the years previous, and that was all before the rain came. It poured in the Tablelands. They didn't really know about that, but by the time they arrived, the river was flowing. It was really flowing. Then the chaos began. Capsize after capsize, sunglasses lost, wallets lost, dignity lost, and at one point he thought his own life was going to be lost. So he had gone into the weekend thinking he was going there to master the river on his terms. But by the end of the weekend he understood he was dealing with the river on its terms. Today, as we continue in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23, we're rushed away in the chaos of this story. The flurry carries us away with unseemingly unstoppable force. The darkness that we saw reign in Luke 22 seems to rise up and swallow Jesus as his life is dragged away and drowned. It seems he's unable to stop the human forces at play here. It seems his fate is in human hands. They're the ones controlling things. Jesus is unable to stop the water rising. That is until we see that this event happens, perhaps not on human terms, but maybe someone else is controlling this. But prepare yourself. We're about to head into the rapids. Let's turn to Luke 23. Well, the accusations rush through in verse 2. It's clear the judgment that is put on Jesus. "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. He claims to be a Messiah, a king." Here the evidence is all spread out by man. And we're asked the question, does it stack up? If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you see the dark clouds they've been building. You might have seen them yesterday as well. We went to play a game of tennis, and to the south you'd see dark clouds building. We thought we had time to play a game of tennis. 1 minute and 13 seconds later, we were off the court. You've seen the clouds, they've been hovering and building, looking nasty. But does this stuff, does it stack up what is being put on Jesus here? But it seems flimsy, mudslinging. For if you've been with us, you know Jesus hadn't denied taxes to Caesar. Instead, he'd silenced his critics with the trap that they'd lay for him back in Luke chapter 20. And so the judgment Pilate passes in verse 4. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But the chief priests and the crowd, well, they aren't happy campers. Again, if you've been reading along in Luke, you could see there's no way the chief priests are going to let this slip. In chapter 19, you might remember this in verses 47 to 48, that every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on their words. In Luke 20:19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. And then in chapter 22, the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And it goes on in verse 3. Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, and they discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over when no crowd was present. So Pilate once again makes his judgment, not guilty. But the leaders aren't going to buy it. There is no way they're going to do this. They have worked so hard to get to this point. And so what is the next move? And it's actually Pilate who seizes the opportunity, for he knows the allegations are pretty contrived. Because if Jesus was a king, if he was a threat to Caesar, if Pilate quickly dismisses this, it would be a serious lapse. So on hearing that Jesus is Galilean, Pilate is quick to identify that Jesus is under Herod's jurisdiction. So he does the political handball or the hot potato and he throws Jesus on. Now this scene with Herod is unique to Luke's gospel. Though we have heard about Herod in Luke, and it was back in chapter 3 in the way he treated John. Now when you read through 23, it seems like Herod's kind of interested to meet the guy. But you need to understand what Herod has done. What does Herod do with meddlesome prophets? He served John's head on a platter. So as readers, we need to understand that what interest Herod might show here, this is a threat to Jesus. What does Herod find? No miracle worker. No party tricks that Herod was hoping for. So he just ridicules and mocks him in verse 11. According to Pilate in verse 23, Herod's final conclusion is one also of the innocence of Jesus. Now it's true, Herod is not the main mover in this, in the judgment on Jesus. As we've seen from chapter 19 of Luke through to 22, the religious leaders have played that role. Nevertheless, he is among those who despise and mock Jesus, matching the prophecies of those who would reject and kill Jesus and aligning himself with the kings and rulers that we see in Acts chapter 4. This is Luke's sequel from verses 25 and 26. It's up on the screen. What are the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So Pilate, after thinking, he's washed his hands of Jesus. He finds Jesus now back in his lap. But he uses Herod as his second witness to Jesus' innocence, which this time leads to a somewhat more reasoned conclusion in verse 16. Have a look at it with me. Chapter 23. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But this conclusion provokes immediate reaction from the crowd and protest, and the story speeds up. It's like a game of Pong on the Atari. Anyone remember the Atari? Can I hear some amens? Yeah, amen. If I did this at youth, they'd be like, what are you talking about? Pong on the Atari. You know, three times the protesters cry out for Jesus' death. Three times he tries to maintain his decision. Dink, 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 dink. Then Pilate gives up. And when he does, it's clear he's granting their request by releasing Barabbas, whom they requested. And so what he is doing, he's agreeing to this. Have a look from verse 23. It is by their shouts, their demand, their will. Now, for a moment of reflection, it should make clear this hardly absolves Pilate of responsibility. For a ruler who gives in to mob pressure, releases a rebel and a murderer, is hardly a model of justice. So this is sufficient to qualify Pilate for a place in the evil alliance, of Acts chapter 4, verses 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And yet the focus of Luke 23, 13 to 25 is actually on the innocence of Jesus, to which Pilate bears repeated witness. And on the determination of men and their judgment, Jesus dies in spite of his innocence. And Barabbas, he serves as the complete contrast, doesn't he? When the leaders, he is someone who is deserving of death. He is a rebel and he has committed murder. And when the leaders in the crowd ask for him, they show their inclination, do you get this? They show their inclination to choose armed revolt against Rome, and it foreshadows the Jewish revolt in AD 66 and the terrible consequences that would happen through this, and that's with Jesus' words were for the daughters to Jerusalem in verses 28 to 31. So here the conspiracy is complete. The judgment of men is done. Jesus is judged and condemned to die. And yet, did you notice all the way through how very little Jesus says? Maybe he's aware of some other judgment that we're not aware of. Maybe as we're swept away by the tragedy and the raging tragedy, flooded by emotion, Jesus knows something that we don't know. So we're going to keep on moving through the story. Three times on the cross, Jesus is mocked. In each case, the words contain a challenge to him, for Jesus to save himself. And Jesus' refusal to do this, indicated by his silence, re-emphasizes Jesus' commitment to this judgment, that it is part of the plan of God. Do you remember this from last week? Turn back to chapter 22 and have a look at Luke 22 and verse 22. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. And just go down a little bit to verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And down a bit further in verse 42. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So now we turn back to Luke 23 and we see three challenges reveal a strange inconsistency and incongruity. In verse 35 of chapter 23, they say, he saved others. Let him save himself. The rulers think the saving power he had for others can't be used somehow for himself. Or in verse 37, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Jesus is the king, but now he's powerless. The mocking words highlight the contrast between the cross in human perspective, which see it refuting Jesus as the Messiah. He can't be the king. And yet there are hidden divine purposes being fulfilled, which Luke's sequel, Acts, it brings it out in crystal clarity. This is from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And in Acts 4, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. But back in Luke 23, it hardly feels like this. It doesn't seem understandable. Because as we've been travelling through Luke this year, it feels like the high hopes of the birth of Jesus. Look back to Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Jesus was to reign over Jacob's descendants. He was to reign over Israel. His kingdom was never going to end. And what a tragic reversal. From the human eye, it seems the leaders in Jerusalem have rejected the Messiah. And yet even some of the people, it seems, have been caught up in the calamity. And yet when we zoom out, we see beyond just this human view of things, this catastrophe includes a number of levels of irony. You see, on the one hand, the rulers of the people of Israel are blindly acting against Israel's true interests. They were meant to be interested in the promises of a king. They're rejected. Yet on the other hand, the rejection and the killing of the Messiah doesn't mean the defeat of God's purposes in Jesus. God's purpose, in contrast to human purposes, has turned the defeat into victory. The God of Luke is a God who works by irony, using human rejection to realize a saving purpose by which humans are blind to. In Luke 23, God's hand appears in the ironic, reversing human intentions and expectations. People are trying to resist God and resist the Messiah, resist the King, resist Jesus. Yes, Judas gave him up to Pilate. Yes, the priests gave him to Pilate. Yes, Pilate gave him to the soldiers. Yes, Jesus was killed. But yes, God the Father had given him up. Yes, Jesus gave himself up. Yes, Jesus resolutely set himself for Jerusalem, Luke 9, where he said he would go there and he would die there. From the passage we looked at just before from Acts 2, the Apostle Peter draws these human and divine elements together, the human stuff and the God stuff, and he says this amazing thing from Acts 2. This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So Peter here in Acts attributes the death of Jesus to the plan of God and to wicked men. For the cross of Jesus is an exposure of human evil. But do you see it? At the same time, it is a revelation of God's purposes to overcome that same evil, and at the cross it's exposed. But does the cross of Jesus and the judgment of God lie only in the past? Or is there a judgment that still Jesus exercises today? Because does anyone ever get it right on Jesus? Well, Luke 23 reveals an incredible disaster as we watch the sentence flow out as Jesus is judged. And yet not everyone gets it wrong about Jesus. As the mocking and jeering continue in Luke 23, someone speaks up. Have a look at verse 40 with me. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." You see, the criminal gets alongside of Jesus and he gets it right on three fronts. Firstly, he recognizes his own punishment and so he's repentant. He recognizes Jesus is innocent. And he recognizes Jesus' failure to save himself doesn't contradict that he was the king. So what does he do? He appeals to Jesus in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus has repeatedly said to those who wanted him dead, he would soon be exalted to share God's power. He told his disciples he would be rejected and then resurrected, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand his words. The repentant criminal, there's a soldier. What do we do with Joseph? But what we do know is the criminal gets it. He understands. He understands that rejection and death for Jesus is actually the way to the royal power. That is where he was going to have the power of God's right-hand side. As Jesus has been saying, so how does Jesus respond to the criminal in verse 43? Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Just before Jesus breathed his last in his unjust death, again, as we've seen throughout Luke, he embraces the outcast and he shows us the way, the goal of the Jesus way, which is so often hidden from human eyes. But what about you? How do you see yourself? How do you see the cross? Maybe we find ourselves trying to understand the motive. Why did they do it? Why did they judge Jesus like that? Why did they sentence him that way? It's natural for us to try to make excuses for them. And yes, it's true there were some mitigating circumstances as Jesus himself prayed forgiveness on the soldiers in verse 34. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And yet have a listen to English pastor John Stott, his assessment before his passing of what was happening at the cross. "We too sacrifice Jesus to our greed like Judas, to our envy like the leaders, or to ambition like Pilate. Where were you when they crucified my Lord?" the old African-American him asks. And we must answer, "Yes, you were there." Not just as spectators, but as participants. John goes on to say, "Before you can see the cross as something done for us that leads us to worship and faith, we have to see that it's something done by us that leads us to repentance." He finishes, "Indeed, only the one who is prepared to share, to own his own share in the guilt of the cross, may claim to share in its grace." You see, the cross of Jesus is Jesus' judgment on the world, a world that has belittled his name, a world that has turned headlong away from God. The cross happened because humanity, loved by God, created by God, set in motion by God, betrays God by loving his world more than it loves him. For we love our life, and we hate that Jesus wants our love. C.S. Lewis once said, "Jesus is the great transcendental interferer." What he meant was, we resent Jesus' intrusion into our privacy, his demand for our love, his expectation of our affections and obedience. Why can't he mind his own business? Why can't he leave me alone? To which Jesus instantly replies, "We are his business, and he will never leave us alone." How do you see Jesus? What is his judgment of you? What's your judgment of him? Do you see him as a threatening rival who disturbs your peace, who upsets the status quo, who diminishes your self-respect, who undermines your authority? Do you want to get rid of him too? Luke 23 is a rapid story. Jesus is seemingly washed away in the cascading, swollen waters of human sin. And yet as Luke draws to a close, we see God himself is the source. I think the source is the start of the river. So I googled, what is the start of a river called? The source, also the headwater. God is the headwater of this gushing river, ordaining every twist and turn, every drop, every ripple planned by God. The cross of Christ was God's idea. The cross didn't happen on human terms. It didn't happen on my terms. It happened on God's terms. The cross of Jesus isn't a surprise to God. What happened? Some flooded river that rose within a moment. The cross isn't God's plan B. The cross was the plan known by the Godhead since time began. The cross was God's idea for the mocking of his name. We need the cross because instead of treasuring the word of God, the Bible, we make up our own philosophies of life, fed partly by hours of paying homage to Hollywood through Netflix and movies. We need the cross because instead of valuing spiritual fitness above all else, we live and breathe sport and fitness. We need the cross because instead of seeking inward character and transformation, we are mesmerized by outward charm. We need the cross because instead of hanging loosely to material possessions, we measure them so we can see how we're progressing in our world and so we accumulate them. And so, like a game of musical chairs, a life of chasing the world, amusing us for a time. But when the music stops, what then? There's a painting that hangs in a museum in Amsterdam. Any Dutchies here today? It's called The Meditation. And in the painting are four people standing around the edge of an open grave. And the corpse is also visible. By contrast, in the background in the picture is the scene of everyday life. Snapshot of children playing, people singing, and a beautiful woman enjoying the sunshine. It's a huge contrast that creates the surreal effect. It's a sharp contrast between the joys of every day and the gloom and the sorrow of a life ended. And the artist is urging us to reflect on the reality that one day life will end. We cannot be fooled into thinking through Facebook and Instagram how good life can be on the surface when we're young. We're meant to remember life is transitory. We are all on the same path, the same trajectory, the same end. And someone once said of a saviour, only those who see that they are in danger can see it. Yesterday I heard a song on Triple J. It's a song by Maine. They were a Triple J Unearthed winner this year from Adelaide. And in it she talks about... We usually listen to the Wiggles. Okay. The boys hopped into the car and they pressed the radio button. And Triple J was in the radio. So anyway, this song starts blaring. And I just heard it and I'm like, whoa. In it, she talks about brokenness and need and rescue. The song is called Save Yourself. I googled lyrics to Save Yourself, couldn't find any, so I listened to the song 13 times, 17, to work out what she was saying. And I read some of her own words about why she wrote it. But in the song, she describes the heartache of trying to save someone who is close, someone who is struggling and someone who is drowning in their problems. But coming to the realisation, she isn't able to do it. She isn't able to save them because if she tries, she's going to be dragged down too. And it's a person that she loves and she's desperate to, she doesn't know, she's so confused. The only solution she can see is that they have to save themselves. And she's right. We need to come to our senses and realise our own issues. And so the refrain goes, you don't need a saviour, you just need to save yourself. You don't need a saviour, you just need to save yourself. She's right. They need to admit their issue. They need to understand they need a saviour, but they need to drag themselves out of this mess? Maybe not. Because the thief in the cross knew he had an issue. He was desperate. He needed salvation and he needed it fast. And he knew he couldn't drag himself out of this. He knew he had a problem and he acknowledged that. But he couldn't save himself. He was hopeless. He was headed for destruction and he was drowning. And Jesus reached out his hand and saved him. And in the song it says, she says, I am being drowned by this person. They're pulling me down too. But Jesus is strong enough to hold you. He holds your head above the water and he carries you through the rip and he carries you through the breakers and he brings you to paradise. Do you know you need a saviour? Do you know you can't save yourself? So will you reach out your hand to Jesus? Well, let's pray. Let's talk to God. Father, we give thanks for your Son, Jesus, that stepped in to take the judgment that we deserved, to take the penalty that we deserved. Father, we find it hard to see our place in the life and death of your Son, Jesus, that we can excuse ourselves for our shortcomings or get frustrated or turned off by your calls on our life. Father, please help us to understand the wonderful refuge and relief that come from clinging to your Son, that come from the cross of Jesus. Please help us to tell of its wonderful effect for those that you might call by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.